brothers and sisters, young people, just by way of introduction, you should be aware that the Christians who first heard this message to the Hebrews were probably members of small Jewish house churches somewhere in the city of Rome around about the year 65 AD. Now, these little groups of Jewish Christians were finding that following and trusting Jesus was tough going, indeed disheartening. You see, the evidence from the book of Hebrews itself, as well as from other ancient documents, indicates that this time in history was when persecution of Christians began in earnest. The Roman authorities were conveniently blaming Christians for acts of treason against the emperor. Indeed, after the so-called Great Fire of Rome, thousands of Christians were rounded up, tortured, and crucified. Well, it wasn't only the Romans that were giving the Christian Jews a hard time, so were their fellow Jews. You see, in those days, there was quite a very significant and powerful Jewish community that also lived in Rome. And it is very likely that the first Jewish converts to Jesus came from exactly that community. And in many cases, this had meant that fathers had seen their sons desert, mothers their daughters. And when Jewish parents realized that their children had become Christians, it was worse than death. Indeed, so disgusted were the Orthodox Jews that anyone who became a Christian lost his job if he worked for one of them, was booted out of the house, was regarded as dead. You see, becoming a Christian, full of promise, ended up a life filled with pain. And I suppose that that raised the question then, which is still to be raised in the 21st century, is being worth a Christian? Is being a Christian worth paying such a high price for? Think about it. The Lord Jesus once told his disciples, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What about you? We're sitting here in church. We're all feeling pious and godly, praise God. But do you honestly believe that following Jesus is worth losing your life for? What are you prepared to sacrifice in order to say, I belong to Jesus? Now, the book of Hebrews is addressed to Jewish Christians who, at the time when this sermon or letter was written, were increasingly starting to vote with their feet. You know, whereas once it'd been a tight little fellowship of people gathered together, whether it be in houses or whatever, suddenly there were empty spaces. Suddenly the story was heard, yeah, I know it's nice to be a Christian and all that, but I've got to think of my livelihood, you know. And people who began suddenly felt, no, the cost is too high. The pressure is too much. Now, isn't it a fact, just to reflect on that for a moment, that many Christians today feel similar pressures and react in a similar way? You see, when you become a Christian, you're forever facing choices and alternatives. Do you really want to sacrifice to keep on giving your whole life to Jesus? If you listen to your mates in the pub, they'll tell you you're a sucker if you do. Think about how many good things you miss out on when you sit there piously on a Sunday listening to sermons. Do you really believe that being a Christian with all the personal costs involved is worth it? Think of all the good things that you miss out on according to your mates. And nowadays, and especially in an age such as ours, we are forever confronted with the question, aren't there other options? Are there not other religions equally valid and in many ways more attractive than evangelical Christianity? If you listen to the radio or watch TV on any of these kind of thinking programs, the answer certainly by most Kiwis is, yeah, there's a lot better alternatives than your way, you Christians. And fact is, what's life all about? Isn't it about having a good time, being popular, being well off and enjoying yourself? Can you be that if you're a Christian? Is it worthwhile sacrificing everything in this life to follow Jesus? One young man looked me straight in the eye and he said, mate, you're kidding yourself. Being a Christian is all about self-delusion. Well, you see, the book of Hebrews has provided a number of challenging insights designed to help Christians maintain and strengthen their faith. And it does so by addressing the great challenges that Hebrew Christians were facing. Now, what happens here, of course, today we might say, well, as a Christian, I can think of this option or that option or that option. But when the book of Hebrews is being written to Hebrews Christians, what he does is he compares the ways of their fathers or Judaism, the ways, if you like, of Old Testament with Christ. And he says, way up, this is talking to Hebrew Christians, remember, they had their traditions. He says, now way up with the new tradition that we have in following Christ. And he has what I call compare and contrasts so far in the book of Hebrews. He tells us, for example, and I'm summarizing and hoping to make it more understandable, in the Old Covenant, or if you like, the Old Testament, the way of worship, the one way of salvation, was to walk according to the law of Moses. And in that sense, ultimately, your salvation depended, first and foremost, on your capacity to obey, to walk the talk. And when you failed, and even the most pious, law-loving Jew did continually again and again, just read the rest of your Old Testament, when you failed, your only help in the Old Testament setting was to bring an offering to a priest and to ask that priest to present that offering on God, to God on your behalf, because you couldn't do it, only the priest could do that. And to trust that the priest was going to be used by God in order to make that sacrifice acceptable. And if you read your Old Testament, you really discover after a while how very human these priests were. So it was all fairly shaky and uncertainty. In contrast, the writer to the Hebrews tells us the New Testament before God is that we who stand as lawbreakers before the law of God, whether you be Jew or Gentile, no matter what, we who stand as lawmakers before God have before us a glorious high priest. In the order of Melchizedek, he tells us, superior to any Old Testament priests. And this glorious high priest stands before us and offers a sacrifice so perfect and so glorious that all our sins, not in part, are washed away. Brothers and sisters, in the Old Testament there was always the hoping, I hope I've done enough and I hope the priest is good enough as he intercedes for me. But in the New Testament, Christ stands before us as the Son of God and says, my sacrifice is sufficient for you. Who wants the old uncertainty of an old when you have the glorious certainty of the new? Another illustration that the book of Hebrews uses is the reference to the temple or the tabernacle, as it's sometimes known. This, and remember that in that tent or in the temple, there was that place called the Holy of Holies, or the newer versions call it the Most Holy Place. And it was into that place that the high priest could go only once a year, only when he had purified himself. And after he had purified himself, he would then take the scapegoat, or one of the goats, and sacrifice it for the sins of the people. But you know what? Glorious as this sacrifice was, it only spoke of sins that were committed unintentionally. I don't know about you, but I know that for me, yes, there are unintentional sins, but my heart is still so broken and so stubborn. And then not only was that the problem for unintentional sins, but the other limitation of the Old Testament high priesthood was that these men were very human indeed. I mean, think of Ezekiel, for example, where he speaks in chapter 34 of the corruptness of priesthood. And brothers and sisters, if a corrupt priest tried to make a sacrifice for the nation, what did it achieve? Oh, how glorious, therefore, is that Jesus, the eternal high priest, serves not simply on an earthly temple. He said, destroy and rebuild it in 3 days, but serves now in the heavenly tabernacle. And there, at the right hand of God, his once-for-all sacrifice is sufficient for all my sins once for all. Oh, Jesus, what a name, what glory. Brothers and sisters, the Old Testament is a mere shadow compared with the glory of the New Testament. You know, there's a reference to Jeremiah chapter 31 also. And in that reference again, it's the fact that Jeremiah complains that the problem in those days was that the law of God was written on stone. But he says that the time is coming when I will write it upon the tablets of their hearts. And it will be written there with the blood of Christ, and it will be imprinted by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it will transform people from the heart. You see, the law simply tried to change people outside in. But the Lord's Christ, the power of the law written in our hearts, changes us from inside out. It begins with the heart of the matter. So, brothers and sisters, in the Old Testament too, the blood of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, the blood of bulls and goats, is nothing compared with the blood of Christ. You see, I'm drawing a whole lot of allusions from the book of Hebrews. And if you want to, study them for yourself. It's well worth it. It's a glorious sermon. So tell me, brother, tell me, sister, tell me, young person, friend or visitor to this service today, is there anything else or anyone else in heaven or on earth who can begin to give to you or to me anything comparable to the Lord Jesus? Now, I've had to lay this long-winded background in some ways just to highlight what the last part of Hebrews chapter 10 is all about. In Hebrews 10, the verses 1 to 18, the closing section, it's the climax or the final teaching section of this book. From verse 19 onwards of chapter 10, you get what's known as the applications. Now, in the verses 1 to 4, and you're used to the language a lot more now because of the background I've tried to draw, he calls the law, have a look at that, verse 1, the law but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form. The law here refers in the first place to the Old Testament teaching. The law, he says, for all its glory was but a shadow of the good things to come. As you all know, children too, a shadow is not a real thing. Only a real thing can do real things. And although a shadow might look like the real thing, it has no substance and can do nothing. The Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, dares to say Old Testament worship, for all its glory, was only a shadow. It couldn't deliver what worshippers really need. Year out, year in, year out, he tells us, the same ceremonies took place, just as the law requires. But did they really remove the sin and guilt of the people? Did they really transform their hearts? Were they really able to cleanse consciences? No, says the writer to the Hebrews. If they had been able to do that, they wouldn't have to be offered year in, year out. In fact, he says, the more you read the Old Testament and study the laws, the more you see that they did little more than to remind people of the ongoing, never-ending burden of guilt and sin that was eating them up. It is ultimately impossible, he dares to say, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Brothers and sisters, we're talking Old Testament Christianity. But can I suggest to you something else? Check out any other religious system given on this planet. And any religion on this planet will tell you one thing, that the way to find peace with God is by your own effort. By the spiritual exercises you indulge yourself in. By the amount of incense you offer on an altar. By the things that you do to try and please this God and somehow make him take notice of you. Travel India at some time and you'll see exactly what I mean. And what can they deliver? Shadows. And shadows are not the real thing. Well, what is the real thing? Verses 5 to 10 puts it so beautifully there. Consequently, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will of God. It is written of me in the book, in the scroll of the book. And then he added verse 9 there, just to show you what it's getting at. Behold, I have come to your will. This is Jesus speaking. You see, what the writer has done, he's pointed us to the fact that what God has done in the coming of Jesus is taken away the shadow. I hope I'm making sense here. And has put the real thing in its place. The real thing, ultimately, is the sacrifice of Jesus, not the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The real thing is Jesus himself as the great high priest. You know, when Jesus came, what did he do? Verse 7, I have come to do your will, O God. Tell me about the obedience of Jesus. Was it partial or was it perfect? Was it not perfect? And so we see in Jesus not simply a perfect high priest, but we also see in the death of Jesus the perfect, total, once for all payment for all our sins. I love that song. My sins not in parts, but the whole are nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. You sing that in your heart too, don't you? When Christ comes, the shadows disappear and the real person appears. You know, becoming a Christian, being made holy in and through the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus means, in the first place, forgiveness. But it doesn't just stop there, does it? The other word that comes out in the text here a number of times, look at verse 14 just to show you where this comes in. For by a single offering, have a look at that, he has perfected, see that word? He has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. Brothers and sisters, who are those that are being sanctified? You. You who love Jesus, okay. Notice what he says, that he has perfected. What does it mean to be perfected? It means completed. You see, if I was only partially forgiven, could I have peace with God? But the glorious of my forgiveness, brothers and sisters, is that I'm fully forgiven, and perfected means therefore fully made a new creation. That's the other part language of the Bible as well. It is no longer I who lives, but hear it, Christ that lives in me. I sometimes put it this way. When God looks at you and me, brothers and sisters, I can't help but put my hands up like this. He looks first of all at the Lord Jesus Christ. At the death he died for your forgiveness, but also at the perfect life he lives in your place. And so, brothers and sisters, my perfection is the fact that in God's eyes, I am redeemed, not I am being. That in God's eyes, I can know and be convinced that I am adopted and I am his son forever. And God says, and if anyone says to me, you're a cheeky fellow for believing that. No, I'm not cheeky. I'm just thankful. For the reason I make this boast, brothers and sisters, is one. There's only one reason, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. I live because he lives. There it is. So brothers and sisters, The other part here, just have a look at verse 16. I can't do it all, but this is the covenant. This is a reference back to Jeremiah 31. This is me as a Christian. I've been forgiven. I've been perfected, and then verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my law within their hearts, and I will write it upon their minds. You know, being a Christian is all about experiencing a transformed nature, is it not? So let me go back to where I began. What's the option, the alternative to Jesus Christ? For these writers, for these readers or listeners to this first sermon to the Hebrews, they were, as I said, they were Hebrews. The alternative that they considered was going back to the ways of their fathers. And the writer has written and showed them, you're kidding. Why have a shadow when you can have the real thing? Today, brothers and sisters, it has become very, very fashionable for people to speak of Christianity, especially biblical or reformed or evangelical Christianity, as a thing that has little appeal to the modern mind. Well, maybe it doesn't. But I'd like to challenge the modern or the postmodern, whatever mind you want to call it today, with this question. What's your alternative? A materialist said to me, well, I just believe in this life and nothing more. And I said, and you're optimistic about that? Or a Buddhist will tell me, I seek the way of contemplation, and if I dig deeply enough within myself, I will find peace. Really? Peace to what? Peace to die, and then to recognize that it'll happen over and over and over and over again. I can go on naming the alternatives. But the thing I want to emphasize is simply this. Tell me, in your heart, in your mind, whoever you are, is there an other or a better alternative to the Christ? I don't believe it, do you? And for that reason, may I not sing and shout and perhaps reaffirm here tonight, my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own. Hallelujah. But that I belong body and soul in life and in death to my precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the knowledge, brothers and sisters, that if God is for us in Christ, who can stand against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him give us all things? No, in all these things we are what? More than conquerors. You know, why do we need to live out Christ? Why do we preach and proclaim the gospel? Why do we go to church week in, week out, brothers and sisters? Because there is no better answer. There is no other way. And may all of us confirm this in our worship today and in the days to come. Amen.